What I'd like to speak about today is actually directly connected with what Warren was talking about here as well. And this is what I call the sectioning of Israel. I've changed the name of it twice now. This is the sectioning of Israel, and this is part three. Let's have a recap of what we looked at in part two. So, back in December, the end of December there, we had a round table discussion, really interesting round table discussion after services that day. And in that discussion, we asked, we referred to two of Jesus' best known parables, namely the prodigal son parable and the 11th hour laborers parable. And last time in part two, we asked if those two parables would shed any light on our questions about, number one, whether or not there are actually sections of Israel, or more to the point, sections of Israelites, okay? And secondly, whether or not the Israelites who will come up in the second resurrection will be given exactly the same blessings as those who come up in the first resurrection. Interesting questions, I think. But also, in that December 27th discussion after service, one member touched on Jesus' 10 virgins parable. We didn't really go into it any detail, but we're going to go into it in detail today. In this particular case, in this parable, just like the 11th hour parable, this one does not compare the prophesied blessings of the first and second resurrection Israelites, but rather deals with a separation between two sections of Christian Israelites, or Israelite Christians, if you will, okay? And just to explain that, brethren, if you want to be a Christian, you have to become an Israelite. Okay, going to be going into that more in next time. So this 10 virgin parallel deals with a time setting that is most definitely during this life, okay? Close to the very end, during the very last days of this age, and immediately prior to the time of the marriage of the Lamb. But still, as it does deal with another sectioning of Christian Israelites, let's take a detailed look at this very important parable in the sermon time today. Let's see if there's anything else as well that we can learn from it, either things relevant to our questions about the sectioning of Israel and other equally important matters, and certainly important as we draw close to the Passover. Well, let's begin with Jesus' usual specific purpose statement. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Beginning in verse 1, in Spokesman's Club back in Worldwide Days, we used to call this a specific purpose statement, or an SPS. And this is Jesus' SPS here. Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. And this at a time now, shortly prior to the marriage of the Lamb, is what he's talking about. Then shall the kingdom of heaven, or actually access to the kingdom of heaven, be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Of course, who is the bridegroom? Represents the glorified Jesus, of course. Just a quick interjection here, just to mention that in various other scriptures, Jesus is recorded as using various views of his future wedding ceremony, and apparently for the purpose of illustrating the various super important aspects of it, of his wedding ceremony, and super important warnings as well. I'll give you a couple of examples in Matthew chapter 22. You don't have to turn there. Jesus pictures the people of his church, you know, the grafted in citizens of the Israel of God, as wedding guests, okay? Wedding guests made up of people, including Gentiles born Gentile people, being called and chosen from the highways and the byways in place of the Israelites born of various eras, some of whom had even degenerated so far as to have murdered his prophets, Jesus' prophets. So these Israelites born would have included the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and other Jews of Jesus' own human lifetime. Another example of different views of the marriage of the Lamb is in Revelation 19. You don't have to turn there right now, where we read of wedding guests. You know, they which actually just quoting from Revelation 19 here, they which are called unto the marriage of the Lamb, but then they're miraculously transformed into the bride of Jesus Christ. Well, here in Matthew chapter 25, in this parable, true Christians, citizens of the Israel of God, are pictured as though these 10 virgins whose ceremonial job it's going to be to provide supplementary light to the Lord's wedding ceremony. Okay? Verse 2. Matthew chapter 25, verse 2. And five of them were wise, and five of them were foolish. Verse 3, they that were foolish took their lamps, but took no oil with them. In other words, no additional containers of lamp oil. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps, which means, brethren, that the wise ones must have put in some advance preparation effort beforehand, with the expectation that the wedding was soon to take place. Even though, you know, they may not have been totally sure of its exact timing, in the same way as we do not know the exact timing of Jesus' return. Verse 5, while the bridegroom tarried, okay, and that seemingly tarried, that is, you know, from the virgin's very limited human point of view, because the bridegroom, brethren, did not actually tarry. The bridegroom will not tarry. Jesus will not be late. Jesus will be right on time, right on his time, his timing, and even more especially, the timing of God the Father. So in the days and the hours before his wedding, the bridegroom will be righteously busy with all of the very necessary pre-wedding preparation work that he will need to be doing. But still, while the 10 virgins waiting for the signal for them to go in and to perform their illumination duties, still in verse 5, they all, you know, both the foolish and the wise, slumbered and slept. And in the Greek, the words for slumbered and slept are nustazo and kathiudo. Apparently and notably, you know, for our topic today, those words indicate two different levels of sleep. The second level being a deeper sleep than the first. So by this detail, it seems that Jesus is leading us into an assumption that the five wise virgins only slumbered lightly, whereas the foolish five unrighteously allowed themselves to fall into a much deeper level of full sleep. Though, you know, not such a good idea in those supercritical days, those supercritical days, hours and minutes prior to the marriage of the Lamb of God. Not a good idea at all. But then, at last, came the signal, verse 6. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom comes. Go you out to meet him." Then all those virgins, all 10 of them, arose. They woke up and they trimmed their lamps. Let's look up what the trimming of lamps are. This is lamp trimming involves cutting away the charred, uneven tops of the lamp's wicks using sharp knives or scissors in this day and age. And it says it is, of course, done before the lighting of the lamp to prevent the lamp from smoking and to endure a clean, bright, steady flame. Next, as soon as all 10 virgins tried to relight their lamps, the lamps of the 5 foolish virgins had run out of lamp oil. Verse 8, and the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps have gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go you rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." The wise virgins were not being selfish, of course not. Rather, they were being wisely cautious and prudent, and perhaps they'd been moved by the words of Proverbs chapter 23, verse 23, you don't have to turn there, which advises us all to be prepared, exactly what Warren was talking about there, to be prepared by buying the truth and wisdom and instruction and understanding and sell it not. That's what that proverb said. In other words, to hang on to it once we've got it, Knowing, as we all do, that the lamp oil of this parable represents God's Holy Spirit, we can understand that although the example of the Holy Spirit's dwelling within a person can be shared amongst human beings, the Holy Spirit itself cannot be passed from one human being to another. It doesn't work that way. Rather, the Holy Spirit must be given individually to each person who has been called and chosen by God the Father. Verse 10. And while they, the 5 foolish virgins, went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready, the 5 wise virgins who'd been properly prepared, went in with him, with the bridegroom, to the marriage, and those dreaded 4 words, the door was shut. The door was shut. Brethren, please notice that important detail, this time-sensitive access to the marriage of the Lamb was closed. Verse 11. Afterward, after the access to the marriage ceremony was closed, came also the other virgin saying, "Lord, Lord, we've been to the lamp oil store and we bought a fresh supply. Open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily, I say unto you," 3 more dreaded words, four words actually, "I know you not, I know you not." And the bridegroom's dire answer here is totally in keeping with other important warning scriptures, such as Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. You can bookmark Matthew 25 if you like. We will come back to it. Please turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. "But you, Christian Israelite Christians, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, He is none of his. He's none of his. He is not a true Christian. He is not a true citizen of the Israel of God. And Jesus is totally justified in saying that he doesn't even know that person. Because the five foolish virgins had not sufficiently prepared, and because they had allowed their supply of the Holy Spirit oil, if you will, to expire, the bridegroom no longer even recognized them anymore. Didn't recognize them as Christians, did not even recognize them as citizens of the Israel of God. And so, you know, we might look at this and we might ask the question, you know, what is the long-term outlook for those who are symbolized by these five foolish virgins? We ask the question, could there be some possibility that our loving, merciful God might give them some level of opportunity at some point in time to regain their Israelite citizenship, and to regain their Christian standing, if you will? I'm not their judge, you know, of course, you know, I'm not anybody's judge, but even if they are given such an opportunity, Jesus is telling us here that they will certainly have missed out on being there for the marriage of the Lamb. And that seems to be one of the main lessons of this parable, you know, that the main lesson being that access to and inclusion in the marriage of the Lamb will be strictly and extremely time restrictive and time sensitive. In this parable, just as in the parable of the prodigal son, there is a clear delineation between the wise and the foolish, those who effectively and fully accept the leading of the Holy Spirit now in this life, and those who do not. Not talking about, I mean, a huge gulf between those who are called and those who are not called. No, these are Christians. These are Christians, those who effectively and fully accept the leading of the Holy Spirit now in this life, and those who do not. All 10 virgins are pretty well identical in most ways, other than that the wise 5 virgins effectively prepared. They prepared in advance of the wedding day, and they took additional containers full of extra lamp oil with them. And that those containers of extra lamp oil might symbolize a kind of backup supply of God's Holy Spirit, you know, whereas the foolish 5 did not. And as a result, they were shut out of the wedding ceremony. Now, it appears that the people that the 5 foolish virgins represent were initially called. They were Christians and did receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But they did not plan. They did not think ahead. And they did not work hard enough to take the necessary extra steps to have their supply consistently replenished or renewed. You know, of course, Christians themselves cannot and do not supply the Holy Spirit to themselves. No, Jesus and God the Father are the ones who actually supply the Holy Spirit and freely give it to the people, the obedient people who the Father calls. Please turn to Acts chapter 5, just one verse here. Acts chapter 5 and verse 32, just to hammer that point home. Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Spirit, which God has given, God is the giver of the Holy Spirit, to them that obey him. To them that obey him. But once our Father and Jesus have given the Holy Spirit, they have an expectation. They expect the recipients of the Holy Spirit to do certain things. things that will make sure that the Holy Spirit is consistently replenished and renewed by them, yes, by them, by our Father and by our elder brother Jesus. So, okay, what about this replenishing and renewing the Holy Spirit? Is it scriptural? Well, yes, it is. It's mentioned in quite a few scriptures. And we'll just go through a couple of examples here. First of all, let's go back to the Psalms. This one's right from David. David, Jesus' right-hand man in the kingdom. Psalm 51. Psalm 51 and verse 10. Again, just one verse here is David crying out to God, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Okay, let's go over to the Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 23. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 23. Short verse here. "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Titus chapter 3. Timothy, Titus. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done," you know, I mean, works are necessary, brethren, you know, which works are required. All kinds of other scriptures tell us this. "But according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Again, it is primarily our Lord Jesus and his Father who must give us their Holy Spirit initially in the first place. And it is also them who must renew it within us. But as strongly indicated by the Ten Virgins parable, we too have an important and essential secondary responsibility in this renewal process. So, what might that secondary responsibility be? Again, there's quite a few scriptures that gives us some strong hints here, strong information. Let's take some time here in some of them. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. "And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind." There it is again. You know, and the mind, brethren, is the seat of the intellect. The mind is the place, if you will, where God places his Holy Spirit within us. You know, doesn't put it in our feet or in our elbows. He puts it in our mind, "that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That you may prove, it says, what is that good and acceptable. How are we to go about that proving? Again, the answers are right here. Same chapter 12, go back up to verse 1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." So, in every aspect of every second of our daily lives, not just on weekly Sabbaths or on the holy days, but daily, day by day, it says in 2 Corinthians, let's go over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Beginning at verse 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed. There it is again. Day by day. Not just on the Sabbath, not just on the holy days. Day by day. Verse 17. For our light affliction. Back in Romans 12 verse 1 there, it called it your reasonable service. Here, the Apostle Paul's calling our light affliction. Same thing. And this would include, brethren, it would include the effort that we have to put in regarding spiritual matters. Still in verse 17. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So this light affliction, this reasonable service, this work, this effort, would of course include daily periods of prayer, Bible study, meditation, you know, during which times we are taken just for short periods out of the physical and into the spiritual realm of our great God. And this is referenced in the following verses, verse 18 here. While we look, you know, during our prayers, during our Bible studies, during our meditations, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. In other words, the spiritual things. For the things which are seen are temporal. They're temporary, they're short-lived. Because one day, they're all going to be vaporized away. They're all going to be vaporized into absolutely nothing. Still in verse 18, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Eternal. Brethren, these necessary efforts of light affliction and of reasonable service are our responsibility. Jesus cannot do these things for us. God the Father cannot do these things for us. Not only must we be zealously studying the stronger meat of the spiritual things, we must also be doing all we possibly can to use what our Lord reveals to us practically and actively, to exercise them, as we're going to be told later in the book of Hebrews, we're going to see that later, and to put them into practice in our daily lives. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 3. I want to spend some time in here, brethren. The Apostle Paul was big on this subject. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8. But now you also put off all these. What's he talking about here? What? All of what? Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, but have put on the new man, which is renewed, there it is again, which is renewed in knowledge, and that's important, after the image of him that created him. So all of this putting off and putting on, these are action items, brethren. These are action items. You know, we have to, all of us, we need to be actively striving to increase and to renew our spiritual knowledge and understanding. We need to be actively striving to put what we learn into practice. And we need to be actively striving to emulate our Creator, to be virtual clones of Jesus Christ, of course, as perfectly as we possibly can, you know, with the help of God's Holy Spirit. Verse 11. where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor circumcision, nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. What a phrase that is, brethren. Christ is all and in all. You know, at first reading of that, though, this wonderful phrase, it might read as if there were no divisions at all, as if there were no separations, no sections. But that understanding of this phrase is only true among those wise Christian Israelites who fully obey him. Those wise ones, to those wise ones, Jesus is all and is in all. Because Jesus and his Father, think about this, brethren, they've done 99.999999% of everything that needs to be done. Yes, they have. But still, brethren, we have to do the remaining 0.00001%. And to us, that is 100% of our efforts. Look how the Apostle Paul continues in the very next verse here, how he follows up the statement that Jesus is all and in all. That's the question. Does he write here, did he write that there's nothing else to be done, there's nothing that we could do, nothing more than what Jesus and his Father have already done? You know, does he write that there's nothing else for us to do, that we can do, that we have to do? No. He follows his statements up with a God-inspired command for action items, more action items, for some things that we have to do. More putting on as parts of our part in the New Covenant agreement. Verse 12, put on, therefore. He just told us to what we got to take off. We got to put off those nasty things. Put on, therefore, as holy and beloved elect of God, as the holy and beloved elect of God, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, in other words, having loving patience with our fellow church brethren, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. So Paul, and this applies as well to our brothers and sisters in other Church of God groups, physical organizations, brethren, corporate organizations, which Jesus has nothing to do with that corporate aspect. Paul, on behalf of our Lord Jesus, commands doing. He commands action with these multiple examples of all of these puttings on. More action items to come. Verse 14. And above all those things, actively put on charity. The Greek word is agape, brotherly love, which is the bond of perfectness. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Rule? Does that mean that we must give a very high priority in our lives to the peace of God? Well, yes, it does, through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, of course. But the Greek verb translated here as rule, brabeo, Strong's 1018, if you want to look that up, it means to be an umpire, like in sports, to be an umpire, to decide, to make decisions, to determine, to direct, and to control. Again, action items, brethren, action items. All of these things, first of all, over ourselves, ruling over ourselves, of course, and secondly, over all of those who we have responsibility for, in our families. Still in verse 15, to which also you are called in one body, and be you thankful. So there's two more God-inspired action items, unity and gratitude. Gratitude. And one more, very important one, verse 16, let the word of Christ, and this is a super important one, brethren, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So ask a question there. How do the words of Jesus get into us in order for him and his Father and their words to dwell within us? How do we do that? Again, through the God-given gift of the Holy Spirit, their Holy Spirit, and through the Spirit-renewing factors of daily communication with them, through daily prayer, meditation, and Bible study. Well, thinking again about the marriage of the Lamb, brethren, here's a question. What marriage can survive without constant two-way communication between the husband and the wife? So, can. But also, still in verse 16, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Yeah, you know, we can learn and we can grow spiritually by actively rehearsing the scriptures through the medium of music, you know, various kinds of sacred music, many or even most of our hymns are based on the psalms and other scriptures. And sometimes we know our hymns better than we do, you know, the King James Version. And it's just an example or just a recommendation. You can download the music from, as Warren and I did, you can download the music to the hymns and you can sing along to them at home, you know, during the week. Give yourself a spiritual boost. Okay, let's go back to Matthew 25 for one more verse. Back to the 10 virgins there, back to Matthew chapter 25. And here, in this final verse here of the parable in verse 13, we read of Jesus telling us in what appears to what we might think of as his capstone statement to the 10 virgins parable. He's given a loving message, a loving warning, brethren, to all of his beloved brothers and sisters. Verse 13. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. The implication of that, brethren, according to our Lord Jesus, is that we, all of us, brethren, had better be getting on with it now. Yes, you know, he says, watch, therefore. And we do need to watch, you know, in order to have a better idea of how close we are to the end times. But of course, we're not going to be saved or even rewarded or even sectioned according to how much time we spend watching world news. We're not. There's another much more important aspect of Christian watching. And brethren, we find that in many other scriptures as well. And that is the spending of quality time with our Lord Jesus and our Father in quality two-way communication. You know, we learned that especially in the Gethsemane episode in Matthew 26. Don't have to turn there now. But this sense of urgency that Jesus implied at the close of his 10 virgins parable is reflected in another scripture. And this other scripture appears to be a parallel scripture with Jesus' 10 virgins parable. This is in Revelation chapter 2. Please turn there. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're beginning at verse 1. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, and that's our Lord Jesus, of course. He that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. There was actually no candles in those days. They were oil lamps. So it should read lampstands. I think it is in the New King James Version. Lampstands. The lampstands in this case are the seven churches of chapter 1. But don't have to go back there. Let's go to verse 4 of chapter 2 here. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, because you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen, from the first love that you've fallen away from, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly and will remove your candlestick, your lampstand, out of its place, except you repent. So, brethren, it is right and it is good for us to have fond memories of our first love, of the first heady days of our calling. In fact, as Jesus tells us right here, it's wrong for us to forget the excitement and the zeal of those first love days, to forget them and to leave them behind us, permanently behind us. It's wrong to do that. It's also wrong for us not to be building upon the nuggets of basic spiritual knowledge that we received back in the days of our first love. Again, it is very right for us to fondly remember those early days of our first calling, but we must not be hindered into thinking that we must stay right there, back there, spiritually, you know, spinning our spiritual wheels, living in the past with no progress, you know, from what we first learned in those days, with little or no growth in grace or in knowledge that we're commanded, that we read before. Brethren, we must be actively building upon our first love of those early days. And rather than parroting perhaps an idle hope that Jesus has done it all for us, you know, I talked to an ex-Worldwide Church of God minister a couple of weeks ago. He told me that, you know, that Jesus has done it all for us. No. Or that Jesus will do it all for us. No, brethren. No. We individually, we must be zealously, fervently working to fulfill our individual parts in the new covenant agreement between our Lord Jesus and ourselves. We can't just sit back. We can't just sit back. We can't just sit back and think that we can depend. Oh, we're baptized. We're okay. We can't depend just on our baptism. We can't just depend on the milk of the word that we so happily fed on back in those early days, you know, just before and after our baptism. We can't just sit back and think that we can rely on the Bible studies of others, you know, whether, you know, Church of God ministers or other, you know, non-ordained preachers or writers or podcasters. No, we can't depend on that. You know, and please don't get me wrong, brethren, I'm certainly not preaching a doctrine of salvation by works, but Jesus was crystal clear in what he said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. Please turn there, just one verse, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then, listen to this, brethren, he shall reward every man according to his works. Okay? And that's not salvation by works, brethren. Again, part of the works of a Christian Israelite, in other words, part of our individual part in the new covenant contract between God and ourselves, is the communication that we put in between Jesus, his Father, and ourselves. That's what they're interested in. They're not interested in how long you sit there looking at world news on the internet or on the TV. They're not interested in that. They want communication with us, brethren. They want to talk to us, and they want us to talk to them. So, part of the works of a Christian Israelite, in other words, part of our individual part in that contract, is that communication. And part of that communication is for us to be doing additional, ongoing, increasingly deep study into the stronger meat of the Word of God, which is going to take us right to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, beginning at verse 12. Such a well-known scripture, brethren. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. For the time, talking to mature Christians here, you ought to be teachers. You have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles, you know, the mere basics of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk, we know he's talking about spiritual milk here, of course, brethren. Everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a spiritual baby. But strong spiritual meat belongs to them that are of full spiritual age. In other words, long-time spiritually mature Christians, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. There it is again with the word exercise, brethren. We're all to be zealously and fervently studying and meditating upon the stronger meat of the Word of God, and to be using what we learn by exercising it, by putting it into practice in our daily lives. Okay, let's go back to the virgins. Okay, before we finish for today, let's get back to the 10 virgins parable and let's sum up here. What about those Christians of the Israel of God who are symbolized by those five foolish virgins against whom the door of access to the marriage of the Lamb is prophesied to be slammed shut? What about them? Are they forever lost? Are they forever lost? You know, even if they won't have any part in the marriage of the Lamb, will they perhaps be in the first resurrection and in the millennium, you know, perhaps having some lesser role than the role of the first fruits? Or will they be brought up in the second resurrection, perhaps to be given an opportunity then to pull their socks up during the great white throne judgment? I honestly don't know, brethren. I'm not the judge, nor am I the judge of anyone else. But judgment belongs to our loving Father and our elder brother. But still, from this intriguing and important parable from Jesus, whatever is the ultimate future for that particular section, for that grouping of the people of the Israel of God, one thing is for sure, and that is that they will have missed out on the marriage of the Lamb.